He says, "All right, you're on, brother." So I started for the pulpit, and he said, "Oh, just a minute. I forgot we got special music. You don't mind sitting there till they're finished, do you?" I said, "Go right ahead." So then we had some special music. But he was so enthusiastic, it was really refreshing kind of to see it. Now this morning, we talked about the next event in God's prophetic program, which is the rapture of the church. And one can well imagine that when this event occurs, what kind of disruption there will be in human society. We can hardly imagine it. Sometimes our imagination might run away with us. A lot of questions are raised. Will the world be very much impressed by the disappearance from the world scene of so many professing Christians? And surely people will go out to graveyards and notice empty graves, if that's the way the Lord is going to raise us. He may not even interrupt the soil of earth. I don't know how he's going to do it, but will the world be deeply impressed? Would it not lead to a great revival all across the face of the earth if a large number of people disappeared from the earth scene? I say again, you can well imagine that there will be certainly some disruption of society. I feel quite sure there will be some explanation on the part of some that will maybe be logical enough to satisfy people. You know, we have been we've been exposed to an awful lot of these starships that are coming and space capsules and so on that are supposed to bring inhabitants from outer space down to Earth. Maybe somebody will come up with the idea that we were invaded once again by Mars, shades of Orson Welles, and that thousands of people were kidnapped and taken from the scene. And while curiosity might be, for a little while, rampant, after a little while it might subside. I don't really see anything in the scriptures to indicate that there will be a great spiritual upheaval at the time of the rapture. Maybe the silence of scriptures ought to forbid our our prognostications on this. I dare say that there will be some people who will probably turn to the Lord as a result of this experience. Some years ago, when I was younger and stupider than I am now, if that's possible, I decided we had a late radio broadcast that we used to, emanate from Brookdale Baptist Church from 11 until 12 midnight on Sunday nights. And we had a lot of young people who came from other churches. Maybe some of you came during those days. It was a great dating spot, too, for young people from all over the area. Well, we had a great time. And one Sunday night, I didn't say a thing to the radio staff, but I prepared a script in which I imagined that the Lord had come, and the results would be somewhat as follows, without saying anything to anybody on the radio staff. Our quartet came up to the microphone and began to sing. And it was the number scheduled just before the message. And while they were in the midst of it, I stepped to the microphone and said, "Stop the music. Hold it." Well, they didn't know what in the world had happened. They thought maybe we'd blown the tubes or something and we were off the air. That sometimes occurred. And then I said, "I have here a series of special news bulletins that have just come over the wire. For instance, here's one that says that an airplane filled with passengers flying across the continent crashed, and there's a great loss of life. We don't know yet how many died, But the interesting thing is, they have not been able to discover the body of the pilot. It is rumored that he was a religious person. Oh, wait a minute. Here's another one. Why, look where this is coming from. Australia, no less. There's been a terrible train wreck in Australia. The engineer of this train, who also has mysteriously disappeared from the scene, ran the signals, and there's a terrible... Just a moment, and I went on like this with about 6 or 8 of these so-called news items. Well, you know, I did my best to make it sound real. I started to believe it myself, almost. And I was enjoying every single moment of it, and those in the audience didn't know whether it was true or not. And I want to tell you, everybody was riveted to the next word that I was going to say. Well, now, it was all pretense, and at the end, I did say, this is the kind of news bulletins that that may be heard over all of our radio broadcasting system when Jesus Christ really, truly, actually comes to earth. And these will be the results, much more than I have even indicated. My broadcast tonight is a make-believe. Well, they wouldn't believe that, you know. I got called right after I went off the air, and the station said I was an undesirable character, and so they kicked me off the radio. And I was off for a couple of weeks, and then they relented and put me back on. But one of the interesting things that happened was this. There was a family in Patterson, a Christian family who belonged to the Madison Avenue Baptist Church. And they had a daughter who was about 16 years old who had begun to drift away from the church and get in with the wrong crowd. They had to tug at her to make her go to church. And finally she rebelled and she wouldn't go as regularly as she had all through her early life. And on this particular Sunday night, she had a date somewhere in the area with a unsaved fellow, and the group of them went off somewhere, and mother and dad went to church. Now, before they went to church, they had tuned in their radio to the station over which we broadcast. But as they left for church, they merely flicked the radio off, that's all, and went their way. Well, this girl came back a little bit early before her mother and father came home. Fact of the matter is, I understand they went out with other Christians for a little fellowship afterward, and that explained why they were a little later coming home. And so she went to the radio and flicked it on, and it was right in the middle of my pretended broadcast. And now this girl had been raised in the Madison Avenue Baptist Church. She knew about the second coming of Christ. She'd heard about the Lord's return. She knew that there would be some people left and others would be taken. And here's this broadcast. And it shocked her for a moment. And then she very smartly figured, aha, if this is real, it'll be on some other stations too. So she turned the dial to WOR. And at that very moment, they were giving a missing persons report. Well, that girl went into shock. She was frantic. She began to cry, Mother! She called for Mother! And her mother wasn't there, of course. Daddy! He wasn't there. She ran upstairs, ran all through the house. They hadn't come. Oh, the Lord has come, and they've gone home. They've gone to heaven, and I'm left behind. And, oh, boy, she was in a terrible state. Just about that time, they came home. And when they walked through the door, let me tell you, she was glad to see them. But that lady called me the next morning, and she said, I want to thank you for that broadcast last night. We've been praying for our daughter for a couple of years now, and she's gotten more and more rebellious. But you know what happened? Last night when we came home, she said, I haven't been living right. I know that if the Lord Jesus came, maybe I'd be left behind and you'd go on to heaven without me. And so they had a long talk. They got down on their knees in the living room, and she straightened things out with God. And those parents were very grateful for that indeed. Now, I doubt not that in some families, when the Lord Jesus comes, there may be some who have heard the gospel, maybe some who have postponed a decision for Christ, who may be drawn by the Holy Spirit to Him. I dare say that there will be some saved during the tribulation period. Later on, there's a great number that no man can calculate who are saved. I don't believe that those who are in that group mentioned in the last book of the Bible are made up of people who have heard the gospel in gospel-privileged lands. I have a feeling that they are the ones who will come who've never had a decent chance to hear the gospel of Christ and who will be evangelized maybe by the 144,000 Jehovah-Witnesses. Not Jehovah's Witnesses, but the 144,000 sealed Jews who will move all over the whole earth and evangelize people. Now, as I said, the period that immediately seems to immediately follow the second coming of Christ for the church is an awful time depicted in the Bible. It is spelled out in awesome detail in the last book of the Bible, particularly. And when you read the book of Revelation, you must keep in mind that it is describing events that will take place following the rapture of the church. And here on earth, as God deals with mankind in His last efforts with them. Now, the period of time that we're talking about, of judgment, and it is a time of judgment, is a very short period of time. It has several titles. The term Great Tribulation Period is not a theologian's title. It doesn't come out of some theologian's ideas or mind. It comes from the very lips of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You will recall that the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is really the beginning of another Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Olives at this time, when our Lord is talking to His disciples about events yet to transpire. And He is describing what's going to happen on the earth, and He's giving them some warnings, and then He comes down to verse 21 of Matthew 24. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Therefore, it's a unique period of time, and Jesus Christ calls it a period of great tribulation. Then He goes on to explain some things about that period. So we gather that this time immediately following the rapture may be labeled the Great Tribulation Period. It has another title. Daniel 12:1 reads as follows, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." That establishes once again the uniqueness of this particular period. "And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Not only does Daniel indicate the uniqueness of this period of time and call it a time of trouble, but he relates it particularly to the Jewish people, to God's covenant people. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, we read, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Once more, the uniqueness of this period of time. Nothing like it before, nothing like it afterward. "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So there's a third title given to this period of time. The Great Tribulation Period, the time of great trouble such as never was, the time of Jacob's trouble. And then in the book of Daniel also, there is another name given to this particular unique period of time. And you read about it in chapter 9 of Daniel. 70 weeks. We haven't time tonight to get into that week prophecy too deeply, but Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city to do 7 things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation. And then he goes on to say some other things. And then he says, in verse 27, and he, the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And we know that this means not merely 1 week of days, but 1 week of years. So now you get some parameters, some indications of the length of time of this great tribulation, this time of Jacob's trouble, this troublous time such as never was. It is approximately or about 7 years long. And he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So when you put these scriptures together, well, I think we ought to add one more label, lest we be accused of overlooking it. In Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, the prophet refers to the day of the Lord. And he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And this term, the day of the Lord, with its dark side, it has reference to the same period of time that we've been talking about here this evening, which is the great tribulation period. Now, it is almost imperative that when you start looking thus into the future and pull the curtain aside just a bit, that you like to say, what will be the sequence of events? What's going to happen? And when will these events take place during the tribulation period? Now, I don't want to give you a calendar of those things tonight, but let me just say some general things about the Great Tribulation Period. First of all, and I know that there oft times is a reluctance on the part of Bible teachers or preachers to even touch upon this subject because we've been bombarded by various theories. There are those who talk about being pre-tribulationists. What do they mean by that? Well, they mean that there is a group of us who believe that the rapture of the church will happen before the tribulation occurs on the earth. There are still some others who are firmly convinced that the rapture does not occur until some point after the tribulation period has begun. They're called mid-tribulationists. One of the latest who has abandoned, and I hesitate often to mention names, but I do tonight, not with any real critical attitude, but one who only lately has abandoned his pre-tribulation position, which he held for such a long time, and now vehemently and ardently supports the mid-tribulation concept, is Marv Rosenthal. Many of you may know Rosenthal, who was connected with the Jewish work. What did he call his... what's that? I didn't get the first word. Friends of Israel. Now, Marv Rosenthal has written a book which he says is going to revolutionize the whole prophetic world, but I've read it and I didn't get revolutionized by it. And I don't know how many others have, but I have a little more sympathy for the mid-tribulationist point of view than I do the post-tribulationist. These are people who say that the church is going to go through all this terrible time of trouble, and it's going to be persecuted, and it's going to suffer just like Israel until Jesus comes and stops the whole business by establishing his kingdom here on the earth. I find it very difficult to accept that point of view. I make no apologies for being a pre-tribulationist. I think that the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church in the clouds of heaven, as we discussed this morning, will occur before the tribulation period comes. That period follows the rapture of the church. Now, why do we say that? Because, my friend, the tribulation period is not a period of salvation. This is the day of salvation. This dispensation in which we are now living, that began when Jesus came to earth and has been extended all the way through now till the rapture of the church. This is the dispensation of grace. And during this time, God is offering to men salvation on the basis of pure, sweet, unmerited, sovereign grace. When men can trust the Savior and come into a vital relationship with God by being reconciled to Him through the blood of the cross. This is the day of salvation. Now God is in the saving business, so to speak. But the tribulation period is not basically a time of salvation. True it is that some people will be saved during the tribulation. I think a great number of people will be. Once again, please let me draw a line, because I was told when I first started to teach that the great, most important rule of teaching is repeat, 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 or review, review, review. So I say it again. I believe that there will be a great number of people saved out of the Great Tribulation period. But I do not believe that the bulk of them will be people who had an opportunity to be saved during this age of grace. Their hearts will be hardened. The people who have heard the gospel and have neglected or rejected the Savior, their hearts will be hardened and their eyes will be blinded, and they will be deceived into receiving and accepting the Antichrist. So the Great Tribulation period then is a time of judgment. Basically, primarily a time of judgment. It's the time when God draws down the totals in His dealings with mankind. And His dealings with mankind have been along three lines: the church, Israel, and the nations of the earth. Now, the church has two aspects. The church, the living body of Christ, the invisible church, and the visible church, the organization, the ecclesiastical organization. Inasmuch as the invisible church, the body of Christ, is lifted from this world scene because we have not been appointed to judgment. We're appointed to salvation, to deliverance. And so the rapture will deliver the invisible church from judgment. We're not included in all this description of terrible judgment. But the ecclesiastical organization will continue. It will be very little disturbed, probably. Maybe they'll be very happy to get rid of folks like you and me, because we disturb them a little bit. We hold to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is the supernaturally conceived, virgin-born Son of God, and so on. The great fundamentals of our faith. And these irritate those who have rejected them, but who still lay claim to being Christians. And so the ecclesiastical organization continues. And it will have to be judged by God. And it is terribly judged by the Lord. That judgment is described largely in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, where that ecclesiastical organization comes to its demise. And it has a terrible name. In the ancient language of the King James, it is called the Great Whore. And God will have to judge that church, and he will. And then he will also have to deal with Israel. The fact that this nation has for so many centuries openly and blatantly rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah must not go unnoticed by God. Despite the fact that God made certain covenant promises to these people, that does not blind him to the fact that they have been hard-hearted and they have been sinful in their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. And so they must be dealt with. Israel will have to come under judgment. That's why the spirit of time is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Because the only way that Israel will be brought to a confession of the fact that Jesus Christ is her true Messiah is when she is broken by God. And then her eyes will be opened and she will see him who is in truth her true Messiah and Redeemer and Savior. And then there are the nations of the world that must be judged. God has been, as it were, saving up, may I say, storing up wrath against the day of wrath, as it says in the book of Romans chapter 2. And this wrath will be displayed against the nations of the earth when God will be glorified in his judgment of them. And so when all of this has been accomplished, then the earth and the earth itself will undergo some purging and cleansing judgments of God. Then the Lord Jesus will come to set up his kingdom here on this earth. And that will be a grand and glorious day. I'm sure we all agree. And so the Great Tribulation period then is a time of judgment against these three groups. Now, one of the most important things I think that is going to happen in the early days of the Great Tribulation period will be, well, really two things. The unveiling of a terrible character called in the Bible the man of sin or the Antichrist. He will be revealed and he will have direct relationships to the nation of Israel. The second great thing that I think we ought to note, and both of these occur in the early stages of the Great Tribulation period, will be a military invasion of the land of Israel, in all likelihood by Russia, with a number of allies. Now, I know that this is a very confusing day. I sit with tongue in cheek when I see our leaders kissing the leaders of the Russian bear. You know, I'm just skeptical enough that I don't trust them. I just don't trust them. Now, in spite of all of that, God is doing a marvelous thing in Russia. I guess you know that. A marvelous thing is happening. Thousands of tons of Bibles are being admitted into Russia. And only recently we were aghast when we saw on television the Russian government lifting bans against people who are religious. Now there's supposed to be total religious freedom in Russia. Well, that's in the books at least. That's in the laws. And so the result is that I hear from every source that there are marvelous things happening. Tens of thousands of people are turning to the Lord Jesus in Russia. In that we must rejoice. In that we ought to be glad and thank God for what's happening. Politically, I still am a skeptic. And I don't know how long our friend, if he is a friend, Mr. Gorbachev, is going to be able to hold things together in Russia. And if he goes, who knows who's going to take his place? Who knows what kind of changes will take place in Russian approach to world affairs? And I don't believe that Russia has ever totally abandoned its goal of obliterating Israel. The Russian nation per se has no love for Israel. No love at all. Despite the fact that they're saying that anti-Semitism is now at a low ebb in Russia. Now, if Bible prophecy is to be fulfilled, as the Bible says it will be indeed, then there will also have to be some radical changes take place in the immediate future. For instance, this friendship between Russia and the United States, where will it lead us in the days ahead? What about Russia's allies? What about, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 38, to which I invite you just for a moment tonight, where there is spelled out for us some very interesting things about this invasion that is going to take place in the land of Israel from the north part, led by Russia. Now let me say this, that I do not believe that the Bible teaches that the Russian invasion will lead up to the Battle of Armageddon. They're two separate events. The Russian invasion of Palestine will occur early in the tribulation period, long before the Battle of Armageddon ensues. That battle is not primarily a battle between Russia and Israel. It will be a battle of all the nations of earth versus Israel. And there is no indication that Russia has a prominent part in the Battle of Armageddon, because if what I'm saying to you now comes to pass, Russia will have been broken as a world power long before this. But Russia will invade the land of Israel. And why is it doing it? Well, let's let Ezekiel tell us why. Verse 11 of chapter 38. And this is a chapter that ought to be chewed up and masticated and like a cow chewing a cud over and over and over again. It's a magnificent chapter. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. That seems to indicate that Israel at this point, and this is Israel, enjoys a period of security. Do you know the one thing that Israel wants from her Arab neighbors? Secure borders. She's always talked about that. We want to be dead sure that our borders are secure and that you're not going to lay claim to land that we already possess. Well, at this point, it would infer that Israel is enjoying a time of rest and security. How come? Because probably at this time, the Antichrist has already made his covenant for 1 week or for 7 years with Israel and guarantees her security. And so, in that condition, Russia is saying, I will go up against this land. They're at rest. They think they're safe. And I'm coming up to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, and dwell in the midst of the land, or in the navel of the earth. What is the main purpose of this invasion, which is hitherto described in the earlier part of this chapter? To take a spoil. What kind of a spoil? I read some very interesting things. Somebody said they're coming down because they need and want olive oil, and they got a lot of olives down in Palestine. Can you imagine the whole Russian army with all of their allies getting their tanks and planes and stuff together to get olive oil? So ridiculous that I snort when I read that sort of thing. Silly. Well, they certainly aren't coming for tomatoes and cucumbers, that's for sure. So what is it they're after? Well, everybody knows. Now, there have been some Bible students who say they want all the chemicals that are probably available in the Dead Sea, which for a long time has been like a basin collecting very valuable chemicals that will be necessary for life in the future. Well, that may be part of it, but we all know that the name of the game right now is what? Oil. Oil. I heard an American soldier being interviewed out there in Arabia the other day, and he said, my commander-in-chief said I had to come to Arabia, so I came, and I'm obedient to him. If he thinks this is where I ought to be, that's where I want to be. I just wonder what I'm here for. He said, am I here to really deliver Kuwait? Am I here to protect Saudi Arabia? Or am I here for oil? And this American soldier said right on that interview, I have a feeling that we're here because of oil. And if that's the case, all of us get excited. Is it worth laying precious American lives on the line for the black gold in the sands of the desert? One wonders. But certainly, there are those who study the world's supply of oil and tell us at the rate that we're consuming it, there is a definite time when there will be a scarcity of oil in our world. And Russia certainly will want oil. But the point is, why would they come to Israel and invade Israel? Golda Meir, who once was the prime minister of Israel, said, when I get to heaven and I see Moses, I have a bone to pick with Moses. Because Moses led us to the only place in the Middle East where there's no oil. And she's going to tell Moses off for doing that. Well, I'm not so sure that Golda Meir is right. I'm not so sure she's right. She may find her case doesn't have basis. I was reading the other day a very fascinating story. Will you bear with me in this? In the Jerusalem Post magazine, dated 1981, now I realize that's 9 years or so old, there's an interesting story about a man named Andy Sorrell. Andy was a pilot whose life God spared in a plane crash. He accepted Christ, and after becoming a Christian, he toured 13 nations around the world, among them the nation of Israel. He fell in love with Israel because he was a believer. And he wrote to the Israeli government and he said, I'd like to help you in some way. I'm a Christian. And the only thing I know how to do is to look for oil. And I'm making this offer. I will come to Israel and look for oil at no charge to you. He had to write 3 times before he got a response. But the Israeli government finally gave its consent. In 1977, he went to the Sinai area, which Israel had taken over in a recent war, and he found 5 tremendous oil sites. But following the Camp David meetings in 1978, Israel agreed to give back the Sinai area and all the mineral rights. You know, it seems about as logical as our giving away the Panama Canal. At any rate, you may not agree with my politics. Don't disturb me. If I'm wrong, I'm enjoying my ignorance. Israel, so Andy packed his bags and went home dejected. Israel desperately needed oil, but they had given away those promising sites. So several years later, a friend said, Andy, I want you to look at a map in the back of this Bible, and I want you to read Deuteronomy 33:24, that talks about Asher dipping his foot in oil. And then he said, look at this map, the way the land was divided. You may remember that the coastline of Israel comes down along the Mediterranean, and there's a hook. Notice that, remember that hook? And then it sweeps on off down to Egypt. Well, just in front of that hook and along the Mediterranean is the area that was assigned to Asher. And when you look at it on a map, it looks for all the world like a foot with its toes stuck down in that little hook. And so he says, look, Asher is shaped just like a foot. Well, what's that got to do with the scriptures here? Well, let me read to you what it says. When Moses was talking about the future of the tribes, he says this in Deuteronomy 33:24-25, and of Asher, he said, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. That was written 2,500 years ago. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. How often have you quoted that one? As thy days, so shall thy strength be. That's the little P.S. on a remarkable prophecy. Well, what did this fellow Andy do? He looked at the map, he got on the telephone, he called the chief geologist of the Israeli National Oil Company. And he said, have you looked at the area there in the foot of Asher? The chief geologist said, no. That was the only area in Israel they knew nothing about. It's the area right at the foot of Asher. Andy got permission in 1979 to go back to Israel. The article in the Jerusalem Post magazine says, his results, followed by seismographic and geological readings, confirmed Soril's belief that the Caesarea Haifa stretch was one of the most interesting geological prospects ever to be mapped in Israel. It just happened to be in the foot area of Asher. Well, did it just happen to be in Asher? The Bible prophecy refers to that. When Andy went there and began to drill in the foot of Asher, 14 times incredible things happened to stop the well. But every time God allowed them to continue. On the way down, they came to a place where they actually thought they could produce a well that would yield up to 500 barrels a day. But they continued down and came to around 21,000 feet. The oil oozing out was so great they had to stop drilling. As they went back to set the pipe and began to pump the well, the bit they call a fish got stuck in the hole. They have spent $20 million and still have no oil. It may be a coincidence, but it just happens that several hundred feet from where this well is going down, there's the largest oil refinery in Israel. So it may well be that the movement of world events in our time are going to force Russia with its allies to move down into Israel's land in the search for oil. And Russia will have Arab allies at the time. You see, friends, the center of all the events of the future is Israel, God's covenant people. God has committed himself to certain promises which he will not fail to fulfill as far as Israel is concerned. The Arabs indeed have rights, and they have been violated, terribly violated. And those of us who've had a chance to go to the Holy Land on several occasions, we have deep sympathy for the Arab situation. But they cannot deny the fact that God Almighty has committed himself to the fulfillment of certain promises to Israel, which he will not fail to fulfill. Now, it will be a troublesome route that Israel will have to follow. And the whole world will be involved in the events of the Great Tribulation period. So at this juncture, early in the period, and I add one more thing for you to talk about in your Christian fellowship tonight, over coffee or whatever, I believe also that by the time Russia